Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. A number of years ago, I was working for a small company in Macedonia. I was young and full of energy and got promoted to a supervisor position where all of a sudden I was giving direction to people twice my age and needed a little instruction myself in direction. I was introduced to a tool, maybe you've seen this, it's a management model called Start, Stop, Continue, Change. Start, Stop, Continue, Change. The idea is it can be as simple as a piece of paper and you draw four quadrants in it. In the one, put the word start, put stop in another one, continue and change. As you go to meetings or as you go throughout your day, you can use this piece of paper to help you think through what you're doing and make adjustments. So if you're recognizing that something's not getting done in that start box, you can put start doing this, something you need to add to your routine. Or perhaps the company needs to start doing something. Maybe you recognize that there's something you need to stop. That's what that quadrant's for. Perhaps after a meeting, somebody pulls you aside and says, hey, you know, you didn't handle that very well. You shouldn't react this way. So that's a stop. Continue is, hey, things are going good. What we're doing or what I'm doing is something I should keep doing. So that goes in the continue column. And then change is, we don't need to stop doing this, but we need to alter it a little bit. So it's a very powerful tool. It helps you think through what you're doing and adjust. Well, we're going to use that idea a little bit tonight as we go to God's Word. But before we jump into the passage for tonight, we need to kind of set the context. So Peter is writing, and he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers to tell them to continue something. In chapter 5, verse 12, we won't turn there, but he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter tells the believers there that God's grace that had been taught to them was the true grace, and that they were to remain or continue in the faith that they had experienced. But then if we would flip ahead to 2 Peter, we won't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by your holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he says, 2 Peter is the second time he's writing in order to instruct them or remind them to remember the words, remember the commandments of the Lord. He's saying that what you have learned, which now we have in our scripture, is the true faith and we need to continue in it. That's the continue, the purpose of his writing. But at the end of, back in 1 Peter, at the end of chapter 1, Peter testifies about those believers. He says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring Word of God. The Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. He's pointing them to Scripture. Chapter 2 begins with the Holy Spirit commanding us to long for the Word of God like a baby longs after milk, for the purpose that we may grow spiritually, that we should desire God's Word. Verses 4 and 5 communicate that God has a plan for your life. There's a blueprint. He's taking you and other believers like building stones and placing you side by side in a spiritual temple. And these stones that he's placing in place are anchored by the cornerstone, which is Christ. That we are pressed up against Christ and he is what sets the foundation of the spiritual temple. verses 7 and 8 warn that those who disobey God's word, Christ is not a cornerstone for them, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that they will be broken on Him. Then finally, in verse 9 and 10, we see that God has graciously and mercifully overwhelmed us with privileges. What are those privileges? If you let your eyes rest on verse 9 and 10, we are chosen or elect race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. A people for God's own possession. These are all descriptions that in the Old Testament God used for Israel, and now He's applying them to the church. We are the people of God, and we have received mercy. So why all these blessings? Why is God showering us with these privileges? Well, the purpose is spelled out in the middle of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. We are to glorify God with our mouths. Our speech must praise Him. But let's move to our passage for tonight. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." My short title for tonight's message is "Don't Start, Don't Stop." So that management model says start and stop. Peter says don't start something, don't stop something else. The long title is "When Proclaiming the Excellencies of God is Not Enough." The Apostle Peter's loving exhortation to believers, urging them to actively be holy in all their behavior. That's that's the 1600s version title, the Puritan title. But thinking back to our start, stop, continue, change, even when we continue to say what we should about the Lord, even while we're proclaiming His excellencies, we are often tempted to stop behaving excellently ourselves and start pursuing the lust of the flesh. Our main problem that's addressed by this passage is that you and I are tempted to stop serving and start sinning, to cease from doing good and capitulate to our lusts, to embrace the here and let go of the hereafter. The big idea of this passage is that while it's certainly God's purpose for you to proclaim His excellencies with your mouth, it is also vital that your way of life brings glory to God. Your words are important, but your actions are imperative. What you say is key, but what you do is crucial to God's testimony. Since God has made you a people for His own possession, you must give ongoing attention to your personal behavior. In a way, verses 11 and 12 are really summary statements about what Peter's going to talk about for the next several verses. So as we continue on past verse 12, he gives instruction, very specific and detailed personal application for citizens, for slaves, for husbands and wives. But first he gives us this broad overview and he breaks it down into 2 points. Rather than the start and stop of the business world, Peter comes to us with "don't start" and "don't stop." He begins with the negative first and then goes to the positive. So let's look at the negative, the "don't start." In verse 11, we see that because God chose you and set you apart as a believer, you must continually abstain from fleshly desires. We need to continually abstain from fleshly desires. Peter says, "Now that you have become the people of God, I urge you to draw back, to refrain from the desires of the flesh." Before we get into the details of what Peter's saying, though, I want to look at that first word. Peter begins the verse with the word "beloved." This is a term of direct address. It would be as if you used somebody's first name and called out to them. but he's calling out and using the word beloved. This is related to the word agape, which we know from the New Testament is used for that deep, abiding love that God has for his people. According to one Greek scholar, the gloss of this word is dearly loved one, the object of special affection and of special relationship, as with Jesus, the beloved of the Father. Some translations render it dear friends, but most commentators say that's not really strong enough language for what this word means. I looked up beloved in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and as many of you know, I like the kids' definition because it makes it easy to understand. And the kids' definition for this word beloved is greatly loved, very dear. Another rendition would be that Peter is saying, my dear people. But however you decide to translate that word, this is an address full of tenderness, full of love, compassion, and concern. It's a term of endearment. Peter's not chastising them. He's not scolding or berating. He's not denigrating them. He's lovingly imploring them. If you remember back to when Peter denied Christ 3 times, he went out and wept bitterly. And then later, after Christ had risen from the dead, he revealed himself to the apostles. And he met with Peter and he pulled him aside and he asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I love you. But during that time, Christ commanded Peter to feed my sheep. And one time he says, feed my lambs. Peter the fisherman was turning into Peter the shepherd, spiritually. Well, here in 1 Peter, the flock has been scattered by persecution. The church had been spread out. Peter's reaching out in love and tenderness to the sheep. And he's shepherding them, just as Christ had told him to do. But while Peter's direct address is loving and tender, the next word shows the passion, the importance, the timeliness of his command. He says, I urge you. This is a word of insistence, a pressing need, that there's urgency behind what Peter's saying. It's as if he's saying, I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I persuade you, I want to admonish you. Peter's term of endearment, beloved, coupled with this tone of importance, doesn't leave you questioning his motive or his urgency. Instead, it leaves you with a decision. Are you going to listen and follow the shepherd's leading, or are you going to ignore it? He's calling out to you. Peter is calling out and urging us to do something. But as the verse goes on, our next words are, as aliens and strangers. Now, these are somewhat loaded words, especially in our country at this time. You can hear about aliens and strangers on the news regularly. But let's see, what is Peter talking about? Some other synonyms would be sojourners, pilgrims, foreigners, exiles, visitors, outsiders, wanderers, or temporary residents. Another word you might use is the word refugee, although I'm a little conflicted about using that word. In one sense, we are not refugees as believers. We are not seeking for safety from this world. We're not looking to this world for safety. The definition of refugee is a person who flees for safety as from war, usually to a foreign country. We are not refugees in this world because we're finding safety in this world. But in another sense, we are refugees because we're out of place. We're not at home. This world is not our home. We're headed somewhere else. I was listening to the radio this week and was interested a little bit to hear about the Syrian refugees. I don't know if you listen to this, but as the civil war in Syria continues, people are being displaced in the millions. And a lot of them flooded into Turkey. Well, Turkey absorbed refugees for a period of time, and then they feel like they're not getting enough help or money from other countries, and so they said, okay, we're going to push these refugees into Europe. And so the Turkish government took tens of thousands of these refugees and pushed them up against the border of Greece. And Greece said, whoa, we're not taking any more refugees. And they sent soldiers and policemen out there to stop them from coming into Greece. The Turkish military is now behind the refugees. The Greek army is in front of them, and they're stuck in the middle, and they can't go back, they can't go forward. They're squeezed in between the two armies. In a perfect solution, what would happen for these Syrian refugees? The war in Syria would end. A just governor or leader would be put in place. They would go home, peace would be restored, and they would rebuild their lives. But that's not what it looks like for us. The perfect ending for us as believers is not that we come to peace with this world. Our perfect ending is that God raises up a new heavens and a new earth after destroying this world. And He governs. So while we somewhat are like refugees, in some ways we are not like refugees. But these two words have, aliens and strangers have two nuances to them. The idea of aliens is that of a temporary resident. It really points to the timeline involved. That this is not a long-term time of being an alien or being out of place, that it's temporary. It will change. And our residence here on earth will change. Someday we will be in heaven with the Lord. The second word, strangers, is more focused on the place. So it has the idea of residing in a country that's not one's own. As a believer, my citizenship is no longer in this world. My citizenship is in heaven. So I don't belong here anymore. Peter uses the same word back in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. If you flip back there for a second, it's a little bit different context. But he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. I believe in this context, he's more talking about their physical location, that because of persecution, they had to leave their homes and move out to other physical locations. And so he uses this idea that they are aliens or strangers residing someplace that's not their original place of living. But back in chapter 2, he's speaking of spiritual realities. That this world is not our final spiritual home, that heaven is. But Peter goes on, and now comes the command to abstain from fleshly lusts. To abstain, to be distant, to avoid. This verb starts in the present and continues into the future. So it's not that it's a one-time decision that I make, it's something that I need to keep doing. Again, I looked up that definition of abstain. To choose not to do or have something, to refrain deliberately, and often with an effort of self-denial from an action or practice. I think that one of the key words in there is the effort of self-denial. That abstaining is not always an easy thing. It takes work, it takes effort, and it takes denying ourselves often. The next word there is fleshly. That word refers to the material, that which is worldly and sinful, that which pertains to the flesh, to the here and now. It's not just the physical appetites like Judah demonstrated it this morning in Genesis 38. It's not just those physical lusts, although it certainly includes physical appetites like sinful romantic passions, gluttonous approaches to food, but it can also include an unhealthy pursuit of wealth or toys, items to bring pleasure, or even power. things of this world, things that are part of what goes on around us. Flesh, this idea of flesh is not always sinful. So, in 1 Corinthians 9:11, don't turn there, but Paul says, if we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material or fleshly things from you? So Paul's making the argument, if we came and ministered God's word among you and we gave you spiritual benefit, is it wrong for us to reap financial benefit from you? Not growing in great amounts of wealth, but being taken care of. Just as we take care of our pastor, or if we have a special speaker in to open God's word to us, we pay them for their time and their effort in working on our behalf. So Paul's argument here, that question, is understood to be, yes, it's okay for a pastor to be paid, for there to be remuneration there. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the context really determines the use. Is fleshly good or bad in this context? And in our context, it's very clear that Peter is referring to something sinful and wrong. That whatever this fleshly lust is, it's something that should not be part of our life. That word lust is desires, longings, covetings, cravings. We are to abstain from craving after or coveting those things of this world that can capture our attention. So let's apply this a little bit. Let's get practical for a few minutes. What does it mean that we need to abstain or pull back from fleshly lusts? If you keep your finger there in 1 Peter, let's turn over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we read in verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So the context is the Judaizers had gone out from Jerusalem. They had gone into the Gentile world and they were trying to force Jewish spiritual rights on those who were Gentiles, who had been saved. They were trying to make them conform to the old Jewish law. And Paul and Barnabas brought this back to Jerusalem. We had the council there and James is saying, here's what our decision is. Here's what it comes down to. Here are the things that they need to abstain from. Things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and from blood. That's some of the type things that we see in Scripture we should abstain from. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So again, here is some of the lusts of the flesh that we need to abstain from. Turn over to chapter 5. Maybe across a page or a page away. Chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Paul says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And how do we learn what the different forms of evil are that we need to abstain from? It's by studying God's Word. By seeing how He describes what is not conforming to His will. And avoiding that. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Just abstaining in of itself does not make you holy. Just pulling back from things doesn't make you spiritual. It's not by itself necessarily a holy thing. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just a page or two away. Here Paul's writing to his mentee, Timothy, his disciple in the faith, in chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul's saying to Timothy, be warned. There are going to be those who raise up who are false teachers, and one of the marks of them is they're going to ask you to abstain from things that are not wrong. And that would be wrong to follow them in that. We won't turn there, but over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul is again laying out an argument to the Colossian believers because false teachers had come into the church. He said, therefore, no one is to act as your judge according to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. He talks about those who were delighting in self-abasement. They were putting themselves down, abstaining from things to make life difficult for themselves for the purpose of godliness. That if I can be hard enough on myself, it'll make me more spiritual. They are saying things like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul says these have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That just having a list of rules to abstain from, to make life difficult on yourself, is not enough to overcome the lust of the flesh. That it takes more than that. Abstaining does not guarantee holiness, but without biblical abstinence in some areas, you can never be holy. And that's what Peter's saying. In specific spiritual areas, you do need to abstain from fleshly lusts. You need to not allow them to take over your life and keep you from following the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that you've been presented. Peter's saying, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. And if that's not strong enough, he continues and says, which wage war against the soul. This has the idea of serving as a soldier or waging war to fight or to battle. One commentator described this phrase as mounting a military campaign. So this isn't just an occasional skirmish that we have with our fleshly lusts and with sin. It's not something that happens once in a while, but this is a coordinated, planned, and plotted continual assault by our enemy upon us. And by our flesh that is still within, that desires that which is still wrong and is against God. If we're honest, doesn't it feel like this? Doesn't it feel like wave after wave of that temptation assaults us, comes crashing upon us, that just when you think maybe you're making some spiritual progress, here comes another temptation, another difficulty, another opportunity to give in to your own flesh and your own lust rather than be obedient to the Lord. When I think of this and just think about how tired we get in the battle sometimes, I think of Little Round Top. So I grew up in Pennsylvania, but I've never been to Gettysburg. But you probably know the story of Little Round Top, that the greatly outnumbered and outgunned Southern Army was attacking the Northern Army, and they were trying to outflank them to come around the end of the Union troops and rout them. And if they could have made it around, they would have routed them. And the last bastion of troops was on Little Round Top, just a little hill. A group of soldiers from Maine were stationed there. And wave after wave of rebel troops came charging up the hill to push them off so that they could sweep around the backside of the Union Army. And it went on so long that the Union troops ran out of ammunition. And yet they had been commanded to hold that hill. So what did they do? The commander said, "Fix bayonets. We've got no bullets, we're just going to charge down the hill and try to stop the enemy." And in God's providence, they did stop the enemy. The Southerners stopped after that, and they backed off, and they regrouped, and the day was won for the Union Army. But sometimes, that's how we feel spiritually. We're on the last little hill, we're out by ourselves, we're out of ammunition, we're out of strength, we don't know what else to do. But Peter's instruction is, keep on abstaining from fleshly lusts, which mount assaults against your very soul. Now, I just called that Peter's instructions, but you know where it really comes from. God the Spirit provides God's message to Peter to write down for our instruction here. As Peter says over in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this isn't just Peter's instruction to us, it's God's instruction to us. Sometimes we call immigrants, whether they're legal or illegal, we call them aliens. There's a difference between aliens in America and what we are to be. Those who come to America from somewhere else are here for something that they can get, for benefits that they can receive. They have an expectation of getting safety or money, opportunity, maybe the American dream. In our country, we've got the Immigration and Customs Enforcement, or they call them ICE. And their job is to seek to enforce the laws of the land, to restrict those who are not citizens from enjoying the full bounty of the land. So you come in illegally, there's things in place to stop you from having the full benefit of our country. We, on the other hand, are holding out for something better. We're not aliens in this world because we're trying to get something good out of this world. Our new home is what we need to be longing for. In 1 Peter 1:4, Peter describes this. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our ultimate benefit, our ultimate home, cannot fade, cannot rust, cannot be destroyed. One commentator said, we are aliens with restricted rights because we choose to restrict them, not because the world is holding anything back from us. So again, here's my illustration. In America, if you come in illegally trying to get bounty or get gain by coming here, there are things in place to restrict you and keep you from having everything that a true citizen gets. But for us, spiritually as aliens, we're holding ourselves back from what the world offers. Spiritually speaking, the opposite's happening. The world has mounted an attack trying to draw us into their bounty of sin, trying to get us to indulge in all that they have to offer, to get us to forsake Christ and take everything, all the fleshly lusts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, let's go ahead and turn over there for a moment. First Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me. think I wrote the wrong passage down. Oh, I'm in the wrong passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So Peter is here saying, like a soldier, you need to be armed with the same purpose. That just as Christ suffered in the flesh, we also will suffer. That we are not to go after those fleshly lusts, but after the will of God. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter said you had enough time before your salvation to go after all those things. Leave them behind. Give them up. Prepare for the fight. Stick with what is God's will. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It's not just that we build ourselves up, get our spiritual fortitude on, and take this on by ourselves. In verse chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the spiritual milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What has God given us to help us in the fight? He's given us His Word. And He's given us the kindness of the Lord. Peter exhorts us, encourages us, tells us here that we should expect to suffer, expect to be tempted, expect to be tried and tested. We need to recognize that the pleasures of this world are a trap. They're trying to conquer us. Satan is waging war against us. He wants to capture every soul he can and to take them away from glorifying God. Peter's telling us here, don't start. Don't start getting cozy with your fleshly desires. God chose you and set you apart. It's your responsibility to continually abstain from fleshly desires in the strength that God gives us. I like J.B. Phillips' wording of this verse. He says, I beg you, as those whom I love, to live in this world as strangers and temporary residents, to keep clear of the desires of your lower natures, for they are always at war with your soul. May God help us to abstain from those fleshly lusts that desire to destroy us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do at times desire long after the wickedness, the wrong, the worldliness around us. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us, I pray, that we might see the fruitlessness, the futility of it, that we would truly see the glories that are to come. Lord, help us to live up to our birthright in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us not to give in, but to keep on abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against our very souls. And may we, as we have victory, give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.